subject of native depravity. And its proofs on page 15. Let's see. Really, on page 14, some of the texts first, just to read them. In the middle of the page, in Isaiah 51:5, behold, I was shapen. The Hebrew word, kolatos, has brought forth. In iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalms 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. Pretty dogmatic. Pretty early, isn't it? Speaking lies. You don't have to teach a baby to lie. It comes natural. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Ephesians 2:3, one we have to use so often, we are by nature. We were by nature the children of wrath. Even as the rest. That word others is even as the rest. That is everybody. Even the saints, before they're saved, are children of wrath. There is a disposition, a sinful principle, so all-pervading as to be termed nature. By nature, the children of wrath. At work within man from birth, which determines his every action, perverts the will, darkens the mind, blinds the heart. Whenever man is to make determination between sin and holiness, he chooses the sin. This sinful nature is not something which has invaded him in the course of his life, but something inherited, native to him. As Scripture says, from the womb. Interwoven in the very texture of his soul from the very beginning of his existence and cleaves to every faculty. That's why Paul calls it the body of sin in the old man, in a believer. The body of sin and the body of death. In the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Romans. It's a very expressive thing. That body, soma, has the idea of totality. Body of sin. All that I received from Adam. Contrary to the Pelagians and Catholicism and even most of Arminianism. We'll continue with that thought later. For there is always in man, at least in oneself, the idea that there is some good thing. They're a little bit dubious about you. But they're pretty well convinced that in them there's quite a bit worth saving. And don't discard the whole thing. Don't crucify the whole thing. Save all the good points and get rid of only the bad. But we'll see Paul's wholesale conclusion about himself. Concrete persuasion. I am persuaded that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You'll have to say the same thing after you've been saved for 50 years. And if you've been spirit-filled for 50 years, you'll still say it. You'll know that there is a sin principle in the old man that's still with you. It must be continually consigned to the cross. See why Paul says, I die daily. But it clings to every faculty. Sin is the law of his life by very nature. You'll see this word nature has been twisted around by a lot of saints. We've had students who've had trouble with that word nature. And of course the Arminians have trouble with it. And so many don't like its conclusion of totality. They want to believe that, well, you couldn't believe in nature rightly if you believe in eradication. Well, you cease to have your natural life at all. It'll only be the new man left. And it can't sin, John said. It is the nature in the same sense in which ferocity is the nature of a tiger, or cunning in the nature of a serpent or fox. Sin is the expression of the inmost moral being of man. He is so bound up with sin, with the fibers of his soul, so intertwined with it, the springs of his life so poisoned with it, until he could as soon cease to be human as cease to be a sinner. Here's why we're sinners saved by grace after we've been saved. He lives, moves, and thinks, and feels. Your note says fools, which is not a bad idea, but it's not the word I want. He fools with sin, but he also feels sin. He goes with the lives, moves, thinks, and feels. There in closing of the midst of the last paragraph. Sin is not an accident, nor incidental, they're only a result of choice. Man chooses as he does because he is already a sinner. And until the Holy Ghost does his work, every choice is sinful, even a good one. We'll see this as we deal with some texts like his righteousness is as filthy rags. That's his righteousness, his good acts are filthy, period. So it's not an accident, but co-lives, and in fact co-originates with his very existence and conditions every act and thought since. He was born in sin, and sin, since it is the mold of his life. Everything, all of his thoughts, choices, actions, everything making up his self-life is patterned by a sinful natural nature. Hence no man can cease to sin as much as he can cease to breathe. And in fact, after he ceases to breathe, he'll still be a sinner. No wonder Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." No marvel. Instead of, as all modernists, all rationalists, all psychologists, practically, philosophers, speak of the higher nature of man, or natural goodness, or universal fatherhood of God, and brotherhood of men. We're all children of God. All modernists use this expression. They make Jesus out a liar. And he said, "Ye are of your father the devil, and his works will you do." Paul says, "We were all by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest." And he said, "The spirit of disobedience works in all of them." Period. And we'll see when we study this total depravity what it does not mean and what it does mean. We'll see, as the psalmist says, Psalms 39:5, very emphatic, "Verily every man at his best estate is altogether vanity, below zero, nothing, empty, a know-nothing." What does this word vanity mean? As it's used in Ecclesiastes so often. The highest spiritual worship of functioning of man, as well as the basest sensual appetites, are all alike polluted, wicked, abominable in God's sight. Look at what Solomon says. Proverbs 21:27. It's not in your notes. Proverbs 21:27. We'll be quoting some of them a little later too, though, by the way. The sacrifices of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked mind? That is, even when his motivations become so perverted until he thinks he's doing God a service when he kills God's saints, as the Scripture says. In fact, Pilate and all the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians thought that they were doing God's work by killing Jesus. That's why Caiaphas, even though he prophesied, made the statement that it's expedient that one man die and the whole nation not perish. What he thought was, the Holy Spirit made it said. Because it said, this he said, because he was the high priest in his office. The Holy Ghost made him said. But what he meant was, look, if we don't kill this fella, he's causing a rebellion among the crowd, and the Romans are going to come and take our nation away. But the Holy Ghost made him say it as a prophecy. One man dying for the whole nation. And he did. But they thought they were doing God a service by killing Jesus. You don't need to be amazed that the world thinks that, especially if they are religious. I've always said I'd rather meet a she-bear bereaved of its welts than a religionist who thinks he's doing God a service by stoning you to death. You can't get as cool a person as that. They make Khomeini almost seem like a saint. Satan's saint. But you read the Inquisition in the Middle Ages, Huxley's Book of Martyrs. Read what the Jesuits did in the Middle Ages, the cute little ways they had of putting people to death. Or even Nero in his method. It was in the name of religion he was doing it. Like Diana of the Ephesians. Now what he says is, in his best estate, think of the best you can of him, and he's altogether nothing. Look at Proverbs 28:9. Even his prayers are an abomination. And of course, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is plural. All of our righteous acts, the things we're doing for God, the things we're doing we think are right, are as filthy rights. You can't win any more wholesale than that. No exceptions. Universality. Man likes to flatter himself. You read after all the philosophers and psychologists and theologians, modern theologians, they believe God is altogether pleased with their religious antics and their so-called worship and so-called service, when all the time they are making a liar out of God Almighty and would crucify His Son if He came back to earth. They criticized the Jews for crucifying this good man that lived back there. But I know a lot of churches today, if he came to preach in, they would crucify him. All over again. The Bible has a different picture of the natural, unconverted person. Altogether different than that person has. And most people have. Now we're ready to start our subject of natural depravity or total depravity. It's both negative and positive. Bottom of page 14. In its negative aspect, it implies the total destitution or absence of all those habits and dispositions which constitute the glory of the first man, Adam, in his unfallen state. As created and enabled of God to reflect the image of God. That's negative. He's lost the whole thing. Now, as we go along, we'll see There is a moral law of God written upon his spirit. That's a different thing entirely. But every holy habit of life, every holy characteristic was lost. We shall see this, why it's why God likens it to death. In the day thou is wrath, thou shalt surely die. And yet he didn't die till over 900 years later. 930, I believe, was later. But the day that he sinned, that day, the light and holiness of God went out of Adam. The only approach back to God was a way of blood sacrifice. Substitution. Pointing to the Lamb of God. It would come later. Every principle of holiness was lost. From a perfectly holy being, he fell to a sinner devoid of all positive holiness. His conversion was by perversion from holiness to sin, as our conversion is from unrighteousness to righteousness, from sin to holiness. But he was the very opposite of what he was by creation. As different as sin is from holiness, as death is from life, as darkness is to light. Now, you want to see this total depravity. It's not believed by most folks. Not taught by a lot of theologians. You see, it's a good old Calvin teaching. Anselm taught it. Turn of the millennium. But there is no intermediate step between life and death. And the absence of the holiness of God in man is termed in the scriptures as spiritual death. The holy life of God in man was extinguished. As Ephesians 2:1. You have been quickened, resurrected, made alive, who were dead in trespassing and sin. Here, death is the terminology for the complete destitution of those holy spiritual qualifications and dispositions, which God calls life. As Jesus gave it. And Paul gives it, as we quoted from Ephesians 2:1. We shall have occasion to return to this thought for its defense from those who maintain that man, no matter how far he has fallen, still has some godlike qualities which he would term good, and still a child of God, and by many indwelt by God, even though he's a child of the devil. The modernist all calls it a spark of divinity in every man, which only needs fanning into flame. I got news for him. It'll be fanned into flame, but he'll find out it's not a spark of divinity. He's got the wrong direction. Now, positive. In its positive aspect, natural depravity includes a positive corruption. It is an active disposition to what is evil and opposed to the perfection and holiness of God. Man is so constituted as to be an active creature. Man is not neutral. Man is not blah. Every action, every thought, every mental activity in man, every spiritual activity, every activity of will, has moral significance. Everyone. For man is a moral creature. Man was made to reflect the image of God. And therefore, when he became a sinner and lost the image of God in his holiness and perfection, man naturally then reflects The image of the new kingdom he's in, the kingdom of Satan. And the God of that kingdom, the God of this world. But man cannot be neutral. It's like in preaching, I always emphasize that poem, "Neutral You Cannot Be." For someday your heart will be asking, "What will you do with me? What will you do with Jesus?" We've always emphasized in giving an invitation that you say, "I'm not going to choose." Well, you are choosing. You're choosing not to choose. You're rejecting God's proffered salvation. In fact, there is not an action, there's not a thought, it's not a choice in your life. The most bland one, the most insignificant one, is not moral. Because God made us moral creatures. Here's why you couldn't believe in evolution and believe in the Bible to save your neck. A monkey's not moral or immoral. He just does what comes naturally. I was just reading an article in a book just the other day. Written by an unsaved person, but they couldn't understand why among the chimpanzees and the gorillas and the apes, when a new male, dominant male comes in and begins to kill off the males, he also begins to kill the babies and eat them. Just indiscriminately. Have a feast on 8 babies. Now, he's not sinning. The mamas don't like it a whole lot, but very little they can do about it. This great big ape comes in and begins to act like an ape. But an animal doesn't have any moral. We shall see this in the moral argument in apologetics. But man can't be neutral. So the lack of holiness makes him manifest the opposite of holiness or evil. If he acts at all or is a responsible agent, he must act either along a holy line or an evil line. Now, some tend to more open corruption than others. Some's life is one of low sensual degrading sins, while another has nice refined sins. And he thinks his refined sins are not as bad as that rascal out there that suddenly gets in the court of law because of his tremendous brutality and sins. But the proverb said, even the thought of the foolishness is sin. To think is to sin. Either his thoughts are holy or evil, not indifferent. Education, accident, circumstances may alter the flow of the current. The current is away from God. 100%. Here's why two of the great actions of the Holy Ghost. Is to change the mind and then change the life. One is repentance and the other one is conversion. As we will see. But it's a 180 degree reversal of the life. Going this way toward hell and toward sin and toward the devil, all of a sudden the whole mind is switched around by the Holy Ghost. And then, by godly sorrow, and then that leads to conversion, which is an absolute diametric change around of the whole life. But it shows man's going in the wrong direction. The current is never toward God, never towards him by nature, but towards sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The germ of evil is always there, though the manifestations or fruit may vary. We'll come into that as we deal with total depravity. Being moral creatures, our actions have moral significance, and if they are deprived of God and holiness, they must act in an opposite direction or toward sin. Now, at the bottom of page 15, let's look at this term, total depravity. It's one of about two different places that I agree with John Calvin more or less completely. Now, he comes to a wrong conclusion on this as he deals with a limited atonement. The outcome of it, issuing of it. But I believe in total depravity. The other thing that I agree with Calvin, we'll see in soteriology, and that is substitution, which most modern Arminian theology rejects, especially Methodist theology. We'll quote Miley considerably and Fletcher and two or three others when we come to that soteriology, the whole doctrine of substitution. Let me give you the 5 points of Calvin. This is the third point. The 5 points of Calvin. And in those 5 points, this is the one I agree with him on. 1 out of 5 is not bad for Calvin. You don't find too many Calvinists who believe in all 5 points of Calvin. Arthur Pink did. And there are a few more. A great number of the landmark Baptists do. There are a great number of landmarkism is an old term that they use for 5 point Calvinists in early days of American history and the Reformation in England, so on. As you know, there were the two great branches, and then a few people got right in the middle about followers of Arminius and followers of Calvin. But don't call yourself a Calvinist until you can swallow all 5, because you're not a Calvinist. You might be a neo-Calvinist, but not a real Calvinist. The first one, of course, is predestination. Now, these are what we call hidebound Calvinism, or hard shell. First one is predestination, which is fatalism, and as they teach it. Not biblical predestination, but there's the idea that whatever happens, God ordained it, decreed it. That's their ordination. Nothing happens in all the universe but that God didn't decree and make it certain to happen. And, of course, denies freedom of will. The second point is limited atonement. This flavors all of their teachings. That's why I'm giving it here. I'll give it also in soteriology when we come to unconditional election. Limited atonement grows out of this first one, predestination, which includes unconditional election. By the way, if you want to put it on that to the predestination. Unconditional election. God determined from eternity who should be saved, who wouldn't be saved. Who couldn't be saved. Never saved. And guaranteed the one, or guaranteed both of them. Pink is very dogmatic on this in his Sovereignty, book on Sovereignty. Limited atonement, Christ died only for the elect. Nobody else have any part at all in Calvary. He didn't die for everybody. As Pink puts a parenthesis in John 3:16, in his exposition, 3-volume exposition, and I like it in places. I don't like him in these. He quotes John 3:16. I think I told you about this. He quotes John 3:16. For God so loved the world, parenthesis, of the elect, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of the elect believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'd be afraid to put that kind of apparent parenthesis into God's universal statement. But he does that all the way through his book. The third point is total depravity. 1 out of 5. Irresistible grace is 4. And in their teachings, they give also effectual calling. In other words, if you're elected, God guarantees it, because he couldn't even foreknow if he didn't guarantee it. Therefore, he will effectually call you, and he'll give you a special kind of a grace. It's been called special grace by a lot of them. I think Bonar used that term altogether almost. Special grace or irresistible grace. They don't give any text because there's no text that teaches. Paul even says to the Corinthians, you can frustrate the grace of God. Of course, they call that common grace. God gives common grace to every son of Adam. And that clears God of all accusations or criticism. Now he's free to give to those that he guarantees salvation irresistible grace and effectual calling. Then 5th is perseverance of the saints. If he stopped with just that, I would say I agree with him. But he doesn't mean that. He has the idea once in grace, always in grace. And since, of course, fatalism or predestination, if you do happen to sin, it's because God made you sin, because he couldn't have foreknown you was going to sin if he didn't make you do it. Who's the author of it then? I'll deal with that when we come to it under the whole doctrine of unconditional election. There is a true biblical teaching of election. I thank God for it. I believe it with all my heart. There's also a true teaching in the Word of God of predestination. We shall see the Greek words used. Now we're ready to start at the bottom of page 15 with this whole doctrine of total depravity. The term, it uses other terms. We shall see a lot of them when we come to them. It's a very important scriptural teaching. You need to grasp it. Paul is saying the identical same thing when he said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. That's total. No equation, no exception. If it comes out of the natural life, it is sinful, period. And it springs from that. That's why Paul said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For several reasons. This inherent corruption I got from Adam and R.F. Bragg and Mrs. Minnie Bragg, or natural depravity, is all-pervading. All men and all of them within them. Total. Therefore, it's universal. Hence the term, and I like it. Total depravity. As far as I know, Augustine was the first one to use it, as he was the first one to use original sin. Augustine was a very brilliant thinker. He started out completely haywire when he first started out. You ought to read his various works. There's quite a few of them in the pre-Nicene Fathers. They're interesting reading. His City of God will cause you to think, but you'll have to disagree with him on most of his conclusions. And of course, Calvin got a lot of his teachings from Augustine. It is a good term to use for the sinful nature as extending to the whole man. All his powers and faculties are under the influence of his sinful nature. It is not confined to one department of his being as only influencing his will, as Charles G. Finney thought, or biasing his understanding. And right after understanding, there is a line or two missing out of your notes. The new notes will have them in. Right after the word understanding, the fourth sentence from the bottom of page 15. If you want to put it in. Right after understanding, insert these words. Weakening his conscience. Weakening his conscience. Making them weak. Or deflecting his love. Neither is it only confined to his lower appetites. I'll come back. As opposed to his higher faculties. That's the end of the quotation. Come back to your notes. Weakening his conscience or deflecting his love. Neither is it only confined to his lower appetites. Making it all in his body. That cage, we shall see the caged eagle theory. Neither is it only confined to his lower appetites as opposed to his higher faculties. You see the word faculties is in your notes. So it goes between understanding and faculties. All right. Weakening his conscience or deflecting his love, neither is it only confined to his lower appetites. As opposed to his higher faculties. But contrariwise, it is a disease affecting every faculty and organ. The whole tripartite man, spirit, soul, and body. And all three of the faculties that make up a human being, spirit, which is intellect, sensibility, and volition. Like you saw in anthropology. The thing that makes us a human is our intellect, our sensibility, that has to do with our affections, and our volition or will. They mark us off from all the rest of creation, angels included. Angels have personality, but I don't believe that angels have emotions or affections. In psychology class, we challenge anybody to find any verse of scripture that speaks of angels' feeling. Now, of course, as they appear in human form, they eat and do all kinds of things, but those are not their essence. That's not the way they were created. That's an adoration. But that's a spiritual exercise. All worship is spiritual. It's not in the soul. It's not soul. In other words, an angel doesn't have a soul. As God didn't have a soul. Whenever a soul is ascribed to angels or to God, it is always an anthropopathism. That's ascribing human feelings to God. He doesn't have them. We'll enlarge upon that also. Well, place where I used to deal with it completely was in theology, the doctrine of God. But we come across it in several other places. I also dealt with it in biblical psychology very thoroughly because of necessity. Yes? It always, with every one of these, it says God repented that he made man. But then Isaiah said God's not a man that he should repent. Why should God change his mind when he thinks right the first time completely, infinitely? It always is just the idea that it's like saying the hand of the Lord. God didn't have a hand. That's an anthropomorphism. God is infinite. If he were confined like Mormonism and Jehovah Witnesses teach, then he couldn't be omnipresent. It wouldn't be a help, like the ears of the Lord are not heavy that he cannot hear, nor the eyes of the Lord that he cannot see. God didn't have eyes like ours. He doesn't need them. He knows everything with one perfect intuitive perception immediately. He sees all, and knows all, and hears all. We'll have to leave that. We'll come back to it. That's right. There is something analogous in him to what takes place in us with our physical organs. It's not hard. We'll see all the way through. This is why the Bible uses them all the way through. That's why it uses anthropomorphisms and anthropomorphisms to help us. In other words, when it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, the Mormons must have a couple of eyes bouncing all over the mountains, trying to seek out everything. What good would that be to him that wouldn't miss anything anyhow? He sees everything intuitively in one perception. Everything past, everything present, and everything future. Everywhere. Not only to the bounds of creation, but in the heavens and in his own nature. Any physical organ, no matter how big, wouldn't be any help to a spiritual creature. Not only God, but angels. When angels appeared in human form, it's not because they were made in human form. They're spirit. They're ministering spirits. But the trouble with us is we can't conceive of spirit, pure spirit. What is pure spirit? What does it look like? How does it live? What? For instance, we're going to have a spirit body. Not going to be gross and opaque like this one, confined to three or four dimensions. If the Lord says, Brother Bragg, I've got a little job I want you to do over in China for me, I don't have to take an airplane. This is not talking about an eternity. Or after the rapture. I don't have to take an airplane. Now, remember, the saints are going to rule the world. Paul said so. And, like I said, I think he's going to make me mayor of Arapica. If not Ochapi or someplace like this. But I don't have to take an airplane, nor do I have to circle the earth. I can go through it. And there'll be no dimension of time. I'll be there instantly. That's right. I've always said, now I know I'll feel completely different after the rapture. I'm talking anthropomorphically or something or other. I really want to look over this whole shebang sometime after the rapture. If the Lord says, Brother Bragg, are you perfectly happy living? I said, absolutely. He said, is there anything in the world that you want to do? Yes. I would like to look over the edge. There are bounds in creation. Remember, I can do it in a couple of seconds, or even a second, or a billionth of a second. Whole thing. Then I've always said, I love this. You say, are you happy with that? And I say, well, it is quite big, you know. We said, I'll make you another one. Twice as big. You see, this is talking like a good human being. After the rapture, I don't think I'll ever want to get away from the New Jerusalem, even. And I certainly won't want to get away from his visible presence. And it is going to be a literal place. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven's not a condition. It's an eternal place for literal people with literal bodies. Now let's come back to the opposite. Total depravity. It is a disease affecting every faculty and organ. Like the language of God's indictment to Israel, the whole man is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It has not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Not a very pretty picture, is it? And yet these were good religious folks. Most of them thought they were exactly where God wanted them to be. Yes? Not exactly, but you have to use, again, human expressions. But, of course, the soul and the spirit can't have putrefying sores. They're still rotten. I not only think that the natural human spirit and soul is spiritually rotten, physically rotten, but spiritually, we'll see we saw it in Hamartiology. Sin is odious to God. And renders the sinner odious, repugnant to holy creatures. Yes. But be careful not to confine it only to a physical thing. Oh, yes. Yeah. They say the same thing about dope and whiskey, and they say he shouldn't be punished, he should be treated. Only trouble is their treatment never works. They have him in there a little while in the psychology. They say, well, he's crazy, maybe mentally even. They put him in a psychiatric ward, and a couple of psychiatrists comes along and psychoanalyzes him and asks him a couple of questions, and then they write, cured. And on the way from the jail, he looking out another place to hold up, or another woman to rape, or another person to kill. Almost all of them are repeaters. Almost all of them. Did you know about the only exception? Those who get saved in jail. That's why I like the jail ministry. It's precious, brother. I've seen it. I've had an opportunity to lead a few prisoners to Jesus Christ. I had a prison ministry when I was a student at Trinity College. I was the chaplain out of Gun Highway Prison Camp in Tampa. And every Sunday afternoon, I went out there and preached. And boy, sometimes I'd go out there feeling so low and so tired because I had to get up the second year when I was there, when I was preaching at Gun Highway. I had to get up at 4:30 and 5 o'clock in the morning and cook breakfast for everybody, about 150 people, while George Alexander was getting dinner ready, preparing stuff. I'd be so tired and so worn out and get out there and start preaching and win some soul to Christ and I could hardly get home in that little cabaret roadster that George Alexander had. Wouldn't hardly hold me. But sin is not just a disease. The Bible uses that because that's why it uses leprosy. That's about one of the most loathsome disease that there is, where the limbs are rotting off. I've seen people with the face rotting off. You see why God used it. But I believe with all my heart, if you could see the soul of that person when they're unsaved, it's worse than that putrefaction. Holy creatures can't help but look in abhorrence on sin. Let me tell you something. The closer you walk to God, with God, the more you hate your sin, old sinful nature, too. You're dismissed. Total depravity or depravity itself is not a